Good morning. Well, that was the first time I played my saxophone since I was in the ER. I can't help but think about the time when I was in high school and I saved up all my money to go hear the Woody Herman Orchestra, my favorite band. And when I was there, he had just had eye surgery. He'd had glaucoma surgery, so he wasn't able to play his clarinet at all. So anyway, the thought did cross my mind of something blowing up as I played my saxophone. But anyway, it's more than many weeks. It is really good to be here. So before we read our Romans passage for today, just let me remind you a little bit about some of the things many of you already know. When it comes to Paul's letters, we have lots of books in the New Testament that has Paul's name stamped on it. But we know that there are how many authentic Paul letters? What's that? Teacher's pets? Come on. Seven authentic letters from Paul. So should I ask if anybody knows them? 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philemon, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, but not 2nd, and Romans, our book for today. Now, this one is different from all those other books, from the other six letters that he wrote, because Romans is the only book or the only letter that Paul wrote to a community that he was not intimately involved with, that he didn't start. I mean, this was a cold call, right? He was just writing this letter to people he'd never met, and basically saying, you may have heard some pretty weird things about me, so let me just set the record straight. Let me tell you what I'm on about. And so that's one of the reasons that Romans is a real gift to us, because Paul really tries to make it systematic. He tries to express what he really believed. And that's one of the reasons why Romans is so confusing. So things are not going well in Rome, and I think this particular passage is Paul's acknowledgement of that. He's really giving them words of encouragement to a people that are wondering if what they've sacrificed and given up in order to be part of this fledgling Christian community is worth it. And so Paul is offering these words of assurance, these words of comfort and encouragement. So let's hear these words from Romans 8. 18 to 25.
I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope is that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago. And as we consider them for our lives this day, may we hear them in a way that opens our hearts and opens our minds so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I think probably most of us are familiar with one of Disney's signature mottos, right? When you go to Disneyland or Disney World, what do they say it is? The happiest place on earth, right?
They've never been to the fountains.
They've never been to the fountains. There you go. Now, to say that Disney is the happiest place on earth is really saying something, especially because many of the Disney resorts have to compete with the reality of being situated in the United States of America. The location of the actual happiest place on earth has gone back and forth for years. But according to the polls, the United States is never anywhere near the top of what's called the happiness index. Did you know there was such a thing? So, who sits at the top as the happiest place on earth depends on what you measure. In some studies, the countries that are at the top might surprise you. They include Costa Rica, Vietnam, Colombia. In a lot of studies, it goes back and forth between Switzerland and Denmark. Denmark? Have any of you been to Denmark? Are any of you Danish? Have any of you ever read Hamlet? Maybe they seem satisfied, instead of happy. Maybe satisfied is a better word. Content is actually the word that they will use. But they are seldom what we would consider happy. You may have seen the interview on 60 Minutes a number of years ago, but a sociologist set out to figure out why, while the Danes score the highest on the happiness index, they don't seem happy. Do you know what this sociologist discovered? Their happiness is contingent on one very critical factor: low expectations. Right? So it turns out if you don't expect much, you're less likely to be disappointed, right? Imagine if Jesus had said, "Blessed are the ones who expect nothing, for they shall not be disappointed." "Blessed are the ones who never love, for they shall escape love's hurts." "Blessed are the ones who never think, for they cannot think falsely." Where would that leave us? Pessimistic, loveless dummies. The sad truth is that it's dangerous to be optimistic. It's dangerous to love. It's dangerous to think. Why? Because all those behaviors make you vulnerable. If you don't look out, you might be disappointed. You might be hurt. You might look stupid. Now, for a lot of people, the fear of being disappointed seems to far outweigh the promise of hoping in something. So the choice is to hunker down and, with the Danes, lower your expectations. But in our passage today, Paul is encouraging people with some basic observations. Look, the whole of the cosmos is about struggle, Paul is saying. It's about revealing something better, despite the odds. In fact, not despite the odds, but because of the odds. Disciples have come to know something called hope. You know, it's not unique to Christians. We think, oh, hope. You know, the symbol of the dove that we think of as a symbol of peace and of hope. Very Jewish symbol, right? It's not unique to religious people. But can you say that hope is one of those things that sets us apart as human beings? Maybe? What do you think? Well, several years ago, experiments on endurance were conducted with rats. Rats were placed in tubs and forced to swim. They swam and they swam and they swam until they grew exhausted and drowned. an average of about 7 hours per rat. Huh? It's pretty good, 7 hours per rat. Except this one who came more prepared. There was a second experiment exactly like the first one, except just when a rat got too exhausted to swim any longer, it would be removed for just a few seconds. It would be lifted out of the water just a few seconds, then put back to keep swimming. Those rats managed to swim for almost 20 hours. 20 hours before they drowned. Researchers concluded that the rats in the second group swam longer because they experienced a rescue. And that's what kept them going. What was happening is they were essentially, because of the rescue, they were experiencing hope that they would be rescued again. Rat hope. So here's your evidence that life is more of a rat race than you thought. Because we as human beings are no different. Most of us are swimming hard, not knowing sometimes if we're going to make it. But something helps keep us going. Maybe it's that glimmer of hope, something mysteriously spiritual that we've experienced that make us hungry for more. Maybe a profound experience that has gotten us through one of the most terrible experiences in our lives that we can turn to and remember and be renewed. And yet, our human ability to hope, to plan, to see possibilities, to see injustice and point with prophetic words to what could and should be, all of these things involve the opposite capacity of hope, of being dissatisfied, of being disappointed, of not being happy with the way things are, yeah? We, by nature, swing between hope and disappointment, between contentment and dissatisfaction, between struggle and ease, and all of that's good. Harry Emerson Fosdick said, "Rocks and trees can't be disappointed. Only human beings can. The farther down the scale of existence we go, the less disappointment is possible. The farther up we rise, the more disappointment is probable." But even though a tree can't be disappointed, Paul suggests in today's passage that all of creation, is giving birth to something new. And we're a part of it. We've got a hint. We felt that joy. We've had a glimmer. That's what gives us the endurance, the hope. But in the meantime, we're not called to throw a tantrum, but to do our part in the unfolding of whatever this new creation is going to be. But the disappointments in life, the uncertainties, they're always threatening to eclipse that small glimmer that we're a part of something bigger. Mullah Nasruddin, the Sufi teacher, was on his first ocean voyage and was not doing very well. In fact, he was deathly ill. He had such horrible seasickness. Trying to comfort him, one of the stewards came up to him and reassured him and said, "Don't feel downhearted, sir. I have to tell you that I've never heard of anyone dying from seasickness." And Mullah Nasruddin looked up at him with just disgust and said, "Don't tell me that. It's only been the hope of dying that's kept me alive." As the whole created order is straining towards new birth, so we ourselves groan inwardly. We can be confident in looking ahead because we have within ourselves what Paul has called the first fruits. We've sensed it. The Spirit within us has already begun to produce results which point to what lies ahead. Our experience of being in the presence of the divine is genuine, but it's incomplete. We long for the more. We long for that which is just beyond our ability to name or comprehend, but we have a hunch that it's there. On the strength of what we know already, we can anticipate something of what being part of a new creation will be like, and know that whatever we face, we are loved and accepted. And that leads to the possibility of hope breaking into our lives. But here's the rub, and Paul points it out in our passage today. Hope's very meaning requires that it is unrealized. There is no virtue in hoping for something that is easily grasped. Hope is about that which is just beyond our reach. The pain, the disappointments, is not where the Spirit intends us to stay. Paul acknowledges that all of creation is groaning inwardly with the pains of new birth, with anticipation. And any of us, all of us who expect anything out of life, who expect for God's purposes to be lived out through us, are going to experience pain. We're going to experience disappointment. We're going to experience setbacks. We're going to experience uncertainty. And Paul is saying that all of that is worth it. It's worth it for what comes after. And I'm not talking about a hereafter. I'm talking about the here and now. For what comes in this life as we strive to make a new creation real in the world. You know, we're often groaning about those pains and disappointments of life. But Paul reminds us of the glimmer of the Spirit that's within each of us that lets the hope rise through the pain and reminds us that we are one with all of creation, bringing to reality what is willed for the world. I know a lot of us were glued to the television, glued to the news and the computer when the word of the massive tornado going through Oklahoma was first announced. Few of the usual suspects have come right out and blamed last week's Oklahoma tornado on God. But leave it to the folks at Westboro Baptist, right, who said that the tornadoes were God's response to NBA player Jason Collins having come out. I kid you not. Fred Phelps Jr. tweeted this last week, God's wonderful wrath in Oklahoma. I mean, words fail me. The good news is most people have been too busy responding than trying to fit such disasters into their cosmic balance sheet. My friend over at Via de Cristo, who does a lot of the PowerPoint work, is Jim Armstrong. He sent me this picture. Some of you might remember seeing this teacher hugging this student that he pulled out of the school. And Jim wrote to me and said, I couldn't ignore the image of that teacher. I mean, look at that. The love, the intensity of that. Jim being Jim, he immediately jumped. He said that it immediately reminded him, this picture, of Captain Kirk. Really? Yeah. And evidently Jim has just seen the new Star Trek movie. And he says that in the new Star Trek movie, and this is good, this should be added as a footnote in the Bible somewhere. The new Star Trek movie, Captain Kirk says, I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. I only know what I can do. Right? I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. I only know what I can do. Can I get an amen for Captain Kirk? Notice the bracelet on the teacher's right arm. You see that? That's surely one of the bracelets that's issued by FEMA to allow people to have access to or remain in a disaster area to do the work. From something that Jim read, he said that these are the kind of things that are issued immediately to UMCOR, the United Methodist Committee on Relief People, to allow them to begin their disaster response work without being questioned by the authorities. When you have one of those bracelets, you can get on with it, right? And so our stream of thought today is also from the Oklahoma disaster, which are words from Harold Kushner. In times of trouble, God does not explain. God comforts. Kushner says, through grace, suffering makes compassion possible. And what is more central to the life of faith than striving to be more compassionate? And what makes hope possible, even a glimmer of hope possible, more than small acts of compassion? Especially in difficult times. Small, the tiniest acts of compassion are the seed of hope. Some of you may know that Lithuania was once a pretty predominantly Christian country. But a number of years ago, as it became communist, the churches were closed and many of them were torn down. In the early days of the communist purge, many of the churches were systematically torn down, and in this one particular town, one little Methodist church remained. And they saved it because the building was something they decided that they could use as the local ping pong club for the community. So they left it. With the fall of communism, in the transition that came afterwards, our Methodist conference in New Jersey assigned Methodist clergy to go to Lithuania to be church planters, to restart our churches there. So he was appointed to this old and now broken down and abandoned ping pong club, which is going to be the church. And one day, there was a woman at the door. She was invited in for a cup of tea, and she sat down. She had a story to tell. Her mother had been an active youth member in a church in a village, the next village over. And when the communists came in and had the churches torn down, they required the members of the church to actually tear down the church, hands full by handful. And they used the building materials from the church as fill for new roads. So this woman said that her mother took one of the stones from that church and secreted it away. And she kept it. And she took that stone and she left it prominently displayed on the mantle of her fireplace in her apartment. But she didn't tell anyone what it is for fear of reprisal. Didn't even tell her daughter what it was. But years later, on her deathbed, this woman's mother asked her to retrieve the stone and brought the stone and told her the story that this is the stone that she took from the church. So as that moment, the woman reached into her purse and pulled it out and held it up for the pastor and said, "Do you think this stone can help us rebuild our church?" Sometimes it's the smallest thing. It's the tiniest thing that no one would otherwise pay any never mind to. That is all that people hold on to. And you never know what that one thing is going to be. But there is that one thing. And sometimes it doesn't take much to change a life, to change a community, to change the world. The hope of one person held close, nurtured through thick and through thin is enough. Look at the world. There is a whole lot of groaning going on. But we can't let that overwhelm us with despair or anxiety or with thoughts that somehow we're being punished. On this Memorial Day Sunday especially, we don't have to look far for examples of those who let the Spirit kindle a spark of optimism, even in the midst of fear, a flicker of courage in the midst of doubt. They're the ones that we honor this weekend, who even in the throes of situations that most of us can't even begin to imagine, had the hope that they, in some small way, were part of the labor that was giving birth to new life in the world. A glimmer of peace in the midst of the world, a glimmer of hope sitting on the mantelpiece, a glimmer of whatever it is within us that we know is keeping us going, not just on our own, but look around at the resources that we have in our community. Let the Spirit do its work. Amen.